There are many who are hoping for a much better year than the past few years we've had. And there is no shortage of memes, different posts on the internet that show what we expected with 1 year and what it actually looked like. And I thought about putting some up there this morning, but I didn't want to distract you too much with slides. But the point is that there are some who really are not looking forward to this new year. That the past few years have been very difficult. Many have faced hardships. Many have suffered loss. Some people seem to have lost hope altogether, because it just seems like every year that we are encountering over the past few years just seems to bring waves and waves of difficulty, and for some, tragedy. And so I would like to set the tone for our year this morning, not by looking at a message, as I think many will, and I'm not faulting them, looking at resolutions that people make and maybe giving you some resolutions to make in your Christian life. That is fine. But I don't want to focus on resolutions this morning. I want to focus more on perspective. That as we as Christians come into a new year, we need to have a certain perspective. We need to have our minds focused and set on the things of God. When we're looking at His Word, when we understand the doctrines that are taught in Scripture, when we understand the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the prophets, the teachings of the apostles, then we will see that we can go into any year with great hope and with great joy. And we will not allow the things that happen in this world to drag us down, to cause us to lose hope or to be discouraged or dismayed. And so we're going to begin our new year with a message that focuses on that, the perspective that we have as Christians. We're not going to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We'll come back to that. But this morning we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. And I see that there's a bit of a connection to what we're looking at this morning with 2 Peter 3 and with what Pastor Scott taught last week for our Christmas message, which was a very different Christmas message if you were joining us, if you heard that message, whether it was here or it was online. He was preaching through Revelation 12, and in Revelation 12, we learn that Satan led a rebellion, that his desire was to overthrow, to stop the plan of God when it comes to salvation. That his attack on Israel was attack on Jesus Christ. His attack on Christ and trying to stop him from going to the cross was Satan's way of trying to stop the salvation of mankind. And there were some small victories that he experienced. Of course, the rejection of Christ by his own people, the persecution of Christ by those who would arrested him and who would beat him and ultimately put him on the cross, crucify him. Those were all small victories. If we go back to Genesis 3, that would have been the bruising of the heel of Christ. But we know that in the end, Christ emerged victorious, that he rose from the grave with power and majesty. He ascended to heaven, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father now. So all of that is part of the crushing of the head of Satan that is also prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. And so I do thank Pastor Scott for bringing us that wonderful message last week of assurance and hope that Christ wins that ultimate battle, that he reigns victorious. Well, this morning, as we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, it's a message that focuses not so much on the first advent of Christ, but the second advent, the second coming of Christ. It's not a message that gives you the specific details of his second coming, but it is one that gives you the assurance that he is coming again, the confidence that Christ is returning. And although Satan is not specifically mentioned here in 2 Peter chapter 3, those who are under the influence of Satan are mentioned here by Peter. They are known as those who mock Jesus Christ, those who mock the coming of Christ. And as 1 Peter focused on the suffering of Christ and the suffering of Christians, and Peter pointed his brethren, he reminded them that because Christ suffered, they will also suffer. And he reminded them that when you look at Christ, you can see how it is that you are to suffer. You are to suffer well and for the glory of God. Well, as he gave them that focus, assuring them that they had living hope in Jesus Christ, and they had an example to follow through the life of Christ, we see here that Peter is kind of following up with that message, because as you go through 1 Peter, if you joined our Sunday school studies, then you would recall that all of the hope that we have, the promises that we were given, they are all contingent upon the glorious return of Christ. When we look at that living hope that we have, the fullness of salvation, being given that glorious place in God's kingdom, all of these things happen when Christ returns. And so here in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is once again building on that, and he is laying again another foundation of hope. And he is explaining to his brethren, exhorting them, and giving them the assurance that Jesus Christ is indeed returning. That no matter what the mocking world says, Christ is coming again. And because he is coming again, we know that he will deal with sin. Even though here on this planet, during our lifetimes, people get away with sin. We are not to be discouraged by that or dismayed by that, because we know God will deal with sin. And we also know that because Christ is coming again, that there is something else in store. There is something else that he has planned for us and for this universe as well. And we're going to learn about that today here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So as we look at this passage this morning, I want you to see that this text, this passage explains to us, first of all, that Jesus is returning. There is this certainty, the assurance, the comfort, the confidence that Christ is returning. Second, we'll see why he has not yet returned. Why hasn't Christ come back? Why has he not dealt with sin? Why hasn't he just given sin and sinners the final condemnation and just done away with it? Why is it allowed to continue? Well, this passage answers that question. We will also see what Christ has planned when he returns. What is it that he's going to do at his second advent? How is that different than his first advent? And then we will see how Jesus wants us to live as Christians until the day he returns. And so as we look at 2 Peter 3, this is what we'll see this morning, that Christ is returning, why he has not yet returned, what he has planned when he returns, and how he wants us to live until he comes again. When we understand these things, we will not be shaken because we had a bad year. We're not going to lose hope. We're not going to lose focus. We're not going to be shocked when we see sin going unpunished, because we have hope. We have assurance knowing that Christ is coming and he's going to make all things right. And as we apply what we learn, we will be ready to meet him. We will have confidence that when he comes for us, we will be ready to meet our Savior. And so as we look at chapter 3 this morning, we're going to break it down into these three categories, these three points. The first is the promise of the return of Christ, or the promise of Jesus' return. And then we'll see the patience in Jesus' return. Why has he not come? The short answer is he's patient with sinners. The third is the preparation for Jesus' return. Not knowing when he will return, but that he will return, we should be preparing ourselves for that day. Well, let's begin with verses 1 through 7, and I'll read that, and then we'll take a look here at the promise of Jesus' return. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." You know, this is the second time that Peter has written to his brethren. The reference here goes back to 1 Peter. That's what he means. He goes, this is the second letter, and so 1 Peter I've sent to you. This is now 2 Peter. It maybe is not what he called it, but it's what we know it by. The first epistle of Peter and the second epistle of Peter. And so this previous letter that he sent to them is 1 Peter. And he's reminding his brethren about the prophecies that were made concerning the coming Messiah. He's reminding his brethren about the teachings and the commands of Christ. He says, remember the things that I've taught you. Remember the things that the apostles taught you. Not only Peter, but Paul and others. And we'll actually see Peter mentions Paul specifically. and looks at Paul's writings as authoritative scripture, which is another point for us to consider, not the main point, but when Peter read what Paul wrote, Peter said that is holy scripture, to show us that the apostles understood that they were commissioned by God to write his revelation to us. And so Peter is pointing back, perhaps it's a reference to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Early in his epistle, he said this, "As to this salvation," meaning the living hope and the salvation we have in Christ, "the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so as Peter began his first epistle, he told his brethren, you remember what the prophets wrote. You remember what the apostles wrote. And that's what he means by when he says that those who preach the gospel to you. That would have been Peter. That would have been Paul. That would have been the other apostles. That would have been their disciples, those who were commissioned by Christ to preach during what we call the New Testament period. And so Peter says, you need to understand something about this salvation. This was prophesied long ago. The prophets of old knew about the coming of Christ. They knew about salvation. They longed to learn more about it. They wanted to see the fulfillment of it. They were ministering to you. And in a more near context, you now have the apostles who have shared the gospel with you. So remember these things. Take confidence in the salvation you have because it has been proclaimed all the way from the Old Testament until this modern day, until the day of Peter's writing. And so when Peter wanted to remind his brethren of the promises of salvation, when Peter wanted to remind his brethren who Christ is and what he had done for them and what he is doing for them and what he will do for them, he pointed them back to Scripture. He said, if you want confidence, you want assurance, you want clarity in a time of confusion, and understand they were going through the midst of suffering at that time. They were scattered throughout that part of the world. And persecution against Christians was ramping up. And so Peter was exhorting them, saying, this is how you suffer well, suffering for the glory of Christ, suffering for the name of God. And he says, go back to Scripture and remember what the prophet said. Remember what the apostles said. Because that will give you the foundation for your living. And so we need to understand that as Peter directed his brethren to Scripture, we always have to come back to Scripture. We have to look at God's Word, and we need to think this, that then when we need answers for life, when we are confused, when we are uncertain about things in this world, when there are things that are happening that seem to be completely anti-Christ, we need to go back to Scripture and say, this is where I find my answers. Why do people act the way they do? Go to Scripture and find out. What hope do we have? Go to Scripture and find out. How can people be saved? Go to Scripture and find the answer. And so we need to continue to be reminded that these previous letters, and for us, it's these previous 66 books that God has commissioned to be written and to be preserved for us, we can turn to them today and say, we have the previous letters. We go back and we read everything the prophets and the apostles have written down, and we have God's complete revelation in our hands. So we go back to these previous letters to be reminded of what God has done for us and what God has in store for us. Well, let's look here at the present day mockers in verses 3 through 4. You know, Peter mentions the last days. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. You know, the last days, when you say that term, or that phrase, you make that statement, the last days, most people just jump quickly to Revelation. And you think it's the end times. You think of the Great Tribulation. You think of the bowls and the trumpets and the seals. You think of Armageddon and the number of the beast, 666. And that's what you think of when you think of last days or last times. And that is part of the last times. But many commentators believe and agree that the last times actually began during the first advent of Christ. That when he came, that was the beginning, if you will, of the last days. Because they had been waiting, the Jews, had been waiting for thousands of years for the Messiah to come. to come and establish that new covenant, to bring in that time of prosperity and peace and salvation. So when Christ came at his first advent, in many ways that was the beginning of the last days. But we also understand that there is going to be specific last days events, and that's what we think of when we look at Revelation. And so we are told that these days are coming, but we are not told specifically when they are coming. We don't have a date. There have been many throughout history who have pointed to certain dates and certain events and said, on this day, Jesus is returning. On this day, the tribulation begins. And they've all been wrong. Because no one knows the day or the hour. We have no idea when Christ is going to return, but we do know that he is going to return. And I believe the Bible teaches his return is imminent. He could come at any moment. We don't know when. It could be in our lifetime. It could be before we finish this service today. We may not make it through the rest of 2023, and if he comes and takes us, that's a good thing. But we simply don't know when. But we do know they're coming, and we do know that that ball is in motion. Things have already been, set in motion for these last days. But Peter says that there are signs that indicate the coming of the last days. One of them specifically is to see the increase of those who mock God, the increase of those who mock Christ, and specifically in this text, those who deny the second coming of Christ, those who say Jesus is not going to return. Your hope in the coming Messiah is foolish because he hasn't come, he's not here now, and guess what? He's not going to come. These are the mockers that Peter speaks of. And so as we look at these mockers, I mean, in our day, I don't know what, I sometimes don't feel like an old man, sometimes I do feel like an old man. And I was going to say, we say trash talkers, but maybe the younger generation doesn't call people trash talkers anymore. That's what we did. I mean, back in the 80s growing up, we're like, hey, that person's talking trash or talking smack, whatever. Right, you guys remember that, right? Smack talkers, right? I'm not the only one who remembers that. I mean, that's what this is, though. These are people who are mocking God. They're talking trash about Christ. They're insulting God. They're insulting God's people. They're saying everything we believe is foolishness. That all the hope we have is just delusion. Many will go as far as to say there is no God. And so Peter says, in these last days, first of all, know this, mockers will come. They will come with their mocking. They will come and just talk all of their nonsense, all of their foolishness, all of their trash, all of their ridicule. And they're just going to keep talking and talking and mocking and mocking. And they do this in ignorance. They do this in foolishness. They do this in their wickedness. It seems that these mockers were familiar with the doctrine of the return of Christ. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been denying that. So somehow they heard about the return of Christ, whether it was somebody who shared with them, like we would say like personal evangelism, or some would say like a friendship evangelism. Maybe it was a family member. Maybe it was a friend who was telling them about their new faith in Christ. Maybe some of these people were Gentile. Maybe some were Jewish. We don't know the specific identity of these mockers, but we do know they knew that there was the hope of the return of Christ, and they mocked that hope. This was not something that was exclusive to Peter and to his brethren. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was dealing with the same issue. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I have verses 16 through 18 on the screen, but let's take a look at a bit of a larger context there. In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, I believe Paul here is focusing more on the rapture of the church, the taking up of the church. But it is still Christ coming for his people. In verse 13, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Asleep is a euphemism for death. He means we don't want you to be uninformed about Christians who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What Paul is telling his brethren and what we read this morning is that no Christian is going to miss the coming of Christ when he catches up his church. That all Christians who have died up until that point, they are going to meet Christ first. And then those who are alive and remain, they will be caught up second and meet them in the air. Paul is saying no Christian misses out on the coming of Christ. And he was saying it hasn't happened yet. The fact that you are here, the fact that I am here, is evidence that it has not taken place because Christians are still here. Just because someone has died in Christ, meaning that they physically have died with their faith in Christ, they are not missing out on that hope of glory either. They're going to be part of that event. In fact, they will be caught up first. And so Paul's point is the return is still happening. Don't believe those who deny the coming of Christ. Peter's point is when you look at the last days, there are going to be those who deny that Jesus Christ is coming. That's how you know we're a little bit closer to the end times. Now, it is true that every day we wake up, we're closer to the end times. There's no doubt about that, because we just keep moving forward in time. But there are specific events that we look at in Scripture and say that is an indicator that we're getting closer than we thought, closer than we perhaps realized. And when you see the increase of these mockers, we say, wow, Christ could be coming very, very soon. And so we are given this reminder by Peter. Know this first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking following their own lust. You know, I think of them, and if you have a small dog, let me apologize right now because I probably will insult you, okay? But when you see these little dogs that are just yelping and yapping, but they don't do anything. You take one step towards them, and they take off running. Now, there's probably some little tough dogs out there that are scrappers, and they'll do that. But most of them are bark, 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 and nothing. They run off. Listen, that's the way mockers are. They're like barking dogs that have no bite. They can mock and mock and mock all they want, but in the end, they are foolish, they are lost, they are deceived, and they are in error. And Peter says, don't listen to them. Don't be dismayed by them. Know that they're going to be here. You might be experiencing them now, but there are mockers who follow their own lust. You might think, why do they ridicule God? Why do they ridicule God's people? Why do they deny the existence of God? Why do they deny the coming of Christ? Why are they so angry with God? Well, it's because the course of their lives is set on pursuing and reveling in sinful lust. They love to live in their sin. And they know that if they give any kind of confirmation that God exists, that Christ is coming again, that he is their creator and judge, then they have to live their lives according to his standard. Otherwise, they will be condemned. And they don't like that idea. So in their minds, they erase the concept of God. They erase the idea of God. You know, when you think about evolution, I don't know if you've heard of Julian Huxley. He was an evolutionist. When he was asked the question why he believes in evolution and not creation, this is what he said. It is because of the concept of a creator God interferes with our sexual mores. He means the sexual lifestyle that we enjoy, God is opposed to that. Thus, we have rationalized God out of existence. To us, he has become nothing more than the faint and disappearing smile of the cosmic Cheshire Cat in Alice in Wonderland. In our minds, we've made him a fairy tale because we like our perversion. We like our lifestyle choice. We identify as this, and God doesn't like that. Therefore, in our minds, we just erase him. We choose to deny God because we choose to love our sin more than God. This is nothing new. This mentality is not new. Maybe you're familiar with his brother, Aldous Huxley. He wrote Brave New World. He shares the same sentiments. It's very interesting when you read what they believe about God and why they erase God from their minds. Because if God is gone, if God doesn't exist, there is no condemnation. There's no accountability. So they just say, he's not coming. He doesn't exist. He's not going to bring judgment. I can do whatever I want and get away with it. Peter says, these mockers follow after their own lust, and the dark sin within them lashes out at the light of God. They hate it. And if we're being honest with ourselves, some of us here hated it before God saved us. I mean, take a look. It's not on screen, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I just want to say this before we move forward, because I don't want anyone to leave here this morning with the mentality that we somehow should be angry with and opposed to in a sinful way those who mock God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor the adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or the covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And a lot of Christians stop there and say, yes, amen, they all deserve hell. And then Paul goes on to say, but such were some of you. And I don't have anyone in mind here, but he goes, you were a homosexual. You were a drunkard. You were a reviler. You were an adulterer. And you better remember what Christ saved you from so you don't become high and mighty in your mind and self-righteous, thinking that they deserve condemnation more than you. You deserve it as well. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. You were washed. You were sanctified. The only reason why you're not like them is because of Christ, what he did for you on your behalf. Because he cleansed you, he changed you, he saved you. But you were just like them. So when we come back to 2 Peter 3, yeah, there are mockers in this world. There are those who hate Christ, and do they deserve condemnation? Absolutely. But so do we. So Peter is not trying to build up this animosity and anger and hatred towards unbelievers. He's reminding his brethren that they're out there. When you see the increase of this mockery, know that we're closer to the last days, but you also need to have a compassion for their souls. And we're going to get to that in just a bit. You know, nothing has changed. Peter had mockers in his day. We have mockers in our day. These mockers, when you go to verse 4, they say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. Like, nothing's changed. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they've come and gone. They talked about your God. Everything's the same. Thousands of years have gone by. There's no judgment. Maybe God's not real. Maybe Christ isn't real. Maybe he's dead in the grave. Maybe he didn't rise from the grave. He's not coming back. Because look at all the time that has elapsed. And when you have that mindset that God doesn't exist, you start to believe that, well, if God doesn't exist, well, then where do we come from? We're just a product of evolution. We're just a product of random chance. When you deny the existence of God and the coming of Christ, you no longer believe that babies are human. The woman in the picture is 9 months pregnant, protesting, saying that what's inside of her is not human. That's insanity. You look at men who think they're women and women who think they're men simply because they feel that way and identify that way. And they mock God's very plan for men and women in their genetic makeup. There are books that are written, this one in particular, indisputable biblical evidence that Jesus is not coming back. Well, I can tell you this, it's not biblical evidence. It's heresy. This is alive and well today. And when you look at this as a Christian, we need to stop and think, okay, is this wrong? Yes. Are they mockers? Yes. Are they sinful? Yes. Do they deserve condemnation? Yes. But we are not the condemners. We don't have the right to bring judgment upon them. We can confront them in a godly, Christ-like way and say what you believe is wrong, and let me show you in Scripture why it's wrong. But we have to have a greater compassion for their soul than a passion for their destruction. And this is why Peter says, you know, when they maintain this, going to verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He's saying that they're not in their right minds. So let me point you back to a past judgment remembrance. He says, judgment hasn't come. That's what they're saying. But understand this. Judgment has come. God brought judgment upon the world once before. He wiped out the entire human race with the exception of 8 people. And that was an act of grace and mercy by God to spare 8 people. He reminds his brethren of what the scriptures have to say. And he's already laid the foundation in verses 1 and 2 that scripture is the authoritative source of truth. He says it's the holy prophets and the apostles. They were commissioned. They've spoken for God. God's preserved his word. And specifically, he's preserved his word about past judgment. And so Peter references the global flood in Noah's day. This is what he's talking about. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The entire population of the world had become corrupt with sin, destroyed by sin. All they wanted to do was live in their sin and continue to perpetuate that sin. And when God saw that in mankind, he said, enough is enough. And he brought the floodwaters upon the earth and wiped everyone out. Did God ignore the sin of man? Absolutely not. Was God helpless to do anything about man's sin? Of course he wasn't. Was God ignorant and was he just complacent and just kind of, non-confrontational? No. He brought the flood. He did spare 8. He spared Noah and his family, Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. And they didn't survive because, you know, they had some massive cache of survival supplies. They didn't survive because they were good enough to be saved, worthy of salvation. The only reason why Noah and his family survived is because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah should have perished as well. But God saved him. And I think the greater reason that God saved Noah was not so much to preserve Noah, but to preserve the line of Eve so that salvation would come through the Messiah. That's why Noah was spared. That way there was still a direct connection to Eve as that prophecy was made in the garden. Everyone else was wiped out. And yet the mocker says, everything's been the same. God doesn't deal with sin. God doesn't judge. Well, he absolutely does. Genesis 9, verses 14 through 15, though, we see here that God has dealt with sin once before with the flood waters, but his promise is, I'm not going to do that again. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And so we see here that God is being gracious once again. He brought judgment, he spared 8, and then he gives the sign to Noah, a sign to all of us, that when we see the bow in the sky, the rainbow, it is a reminder of God's covenant, God's promise, that he will never use water to destroy the world again. That doesn't mean that there won't be localized flooding. Some of you may have experienced that. We sandbag the back doors because we get flooded sometimes. This is talking about global flooding. God is not going to destroy the earth completely by water. This, by the way, is what is known as the Noahic Covenant, a covenant that is not as popular or well known as the Abrahamic Covenant or the Davidic Covenant or the New Covenant. This Noahic Covenant is God's promise that he is not going to destroy the world by water. But fire is not out of the question. Look at verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Has God overlooked sin and forgotten sin? Is he inept? Is he, you know, incapable of judging sin? No. I mean, the earth, the universe, and all those who dwell on it who reject God, they are standing in line waiting for judgment. And the judgment this time is judgment by fire, intense heat. So Peter says, this escapes their notice. They don't know this, but you do, because you can go back to the scriptures. You can go back to God's word and see how God has dealt with sin before. Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire in his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and rebuke, or his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Listen, judgment is coming, and it's going to be, I mean, the death toll is going to be massive. You know, you watch films that we have today, you know, whether they are war pieces or they're vigilante movies, whatever they are, or horror movies, and one of the things you'll often find in the reviews and the ratings is the death toll. How many people are killed in these movies? And we were watching Twilight Zone last night, and we were looking at that, and like, wow, you know, back then, this was kind of scary. And they didn't show anything graphic. And you look at now, you're like, wow, I mean, John Wick can take out more people than were killed in the Twilight Zone, the entire series. He can do that in 3 minutes, right? Because you look at the body count. But let me tell you this. The death toll, the carnage, in a sense, that is going to come when Christ returns, it's going to make everything we know look like child's play. He's going to utterly destroy sin and sinners. He will deal with everything once and for all. And so it's no joke that he comes again. We want him to come again because we know we're right with Christ. But if you're not right with Christ, you don't want him coming quickly, because you will not be ready. And you're going to be one of the statistics. You'll be one of those who are judged by Christ. You'll be one of the many who were slain. Listen to what Christ said about the coming of the Son of Man. This is himself. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. When Christ returns, he will separate his people from those who are not his people, and those who are not his are going to be cast into the lake of fire. There is going to be that eternal condemnation. The Apostle John was given a picture, a window into this future event. It's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I said, make no mistake. Mockers will be held accountable by Christ. People can deny the existence of God. They can deny the return of Christ. They can deny judgment until the day they die. And when they die, it's too late. Just like the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. At that point, there's no escape for him. There's no comfort for him. He can't send a message back to his relatives from the grave. Why? Because they have the scriptures. They have the prophets. They have plenty of revelation available to them. So Christ hasn't come. So the logical question is why has it taken so long? Why has he not come back? Well, Peter answers that in verses 8 through 10. It's the patience in Jesus' return. Let's look here from God's perspective. But the day of the Lord will, verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You know, it's all about perspective. From our point of view here on the earth, thousands and thousands of years have passed, and it seems to many like God has done absolutely nothing. Why is he allowing sin to continue? Why does he allow Satan to exist? Why hasn't he judged sin? Well, from our perspective, thousands of years have gone by. As each year comes and goes, and mockers look and they say, well, another year with no God, another year with no judgment. And this has happened for millennia. Sin persists and it permeates the earth, and sin continues to sinners continue to sin, and they seem to get away with murder. Sometimes, literally, they get away with murder. Why is God just sitting back and not doing anything? Well, we're reminded of Psalm 90, verse 4, and this is probably what Peter is referencing here, as he goes back and remembers the words of Moses in Psalm 90. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You know, when Peter says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, he's not giving a literal, formula there of what time is like in heaven and time is like here on earth. What he's saying is that the way we see time is not the way God sees time. That God is not confined by time. He doesn't live according to our time frame. We live in time and space. We're confined to time and space. We cannot live in the past. We cannot live in the future. We only live in the present. We can only see the present. We can look back at the past through videos and photos, but we cannot be there. We have no idea what the future holds. We have our best guess and our hopes, but we don't know specifically what's going to happen. I mean, when we read Scripture, we know what God's going to do. I mean, you have plans today as far as what you might have for lunch. You know, what you're going to watch when you get home. Well, guess what? That may or may not happen. You don't know because you can't see and you can't control the future. For us, time is linear and it's lengthy. We go on and on and on down this road of time. And for us, thousands and thousands and thousands of years have passed since man fell in the garden. Sometimes we think time flies, and sometimes we say it's as slow as molasses. It just drags on, but not for God. We need to remember that God exists outside of time as we know it. We need to remember that God is the one who created time as we know it. Therefore, he's not confined by time. Many say that, and I think there's some truth to it, that God, as he exists outside of time and space, he sees everything, past, present, and future, right before his eyes, real time. That the boundaries of the universe that we can't even imagine, that God sees them all just kind of outlined right there in front of him. And so Moses' point, Peter's point is this. As we move along through human history, and we just kind of creep along year by year, to God, it's all right there in front of his eyes. So again, I don't have a specific formula, but how long are thousands and thousands of years before the eyes of God? Maybe minutes, maybe seconds, milliseconds. It's nothing. So from our perspective, God is taking his sweet time to come back. But from his, it hasn't been very long, and the reason why he's doing it is because he's patient with sinners. He could bring judgment right now. He could have done it millennia ago. But he doesn't. He hasn't. Because God is patient. It's his gracious patience that holds back his wrath. And so Peter points out not simply the perspective of God, but the patience of God. God is not slow. He's not delayed. He's holding back his wrath and judgment. Why? So people can repent and be saved. There are people that you know, there are people that I know who are mockers and live in open rebellion before God this very day. And if they die today, they will be condemned. They will wake up in hell, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will have no chance at being saved. So why hasn't God come? To give them more time. To give us more time to share the gospel with them. For more time for their hearts to be softened and their minds to be opened. Why hasn't he come? Because he's patient. He's merciful and gracious, and he is far more patient than any of us in this room. All of our patience combined cannot compare to the patience of God. And so God holds back his judgment. You know, even in Noah's flood, God was demonstrating his patience. God gave mankind 120 years to repent. It says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. It took Noah over 100 years to build the ark. That's a long and tedious job, but God did it in that way so people would have time to repent. Well, how could they repent if they didn't hear of salvation? Well, they did. Right? God was patient, and we see here the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So you had eight who were on board with God's plans, eight who were preparing for that coming judgment, that flood judgment. But look at God's grace as he sent a preacher to them. 2 Peter chapter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter here is talking about false teachers and these angels who didn't keep their proper domain. But his point here is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness during those 120 years. So even though God was going to wipe out the world by flood, God was patient, gave them over a century to get right with him. He sent a messenger of righteousness so they could hear the message to repent. Jonah gave Nineveh a few days. God gave mankind 120 years with Noah's preaching. God is patient with mankind. How many mockers listened in Noah's day? None. Noah and his family weren't mockers. None of the mockers listened, because none of them were saved. They were all locked outside of the ark, and they all drowned. They all died. You know, to this very day, God has given people thousands of years to hear and believe the message of the gospel. Let me just remind you of some of the passages that people, Christians, missionaries, pastors, evangelists, you, have shared with people for millennia. And let me say this, many have not responded in faith to these verses, but if they're still alive, there's hope. So don't stop praying for them, don't stop being patient with them, and don't stop preaching to them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let it be known to all of you, and to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Listen, why hasn't God poured out his judgment on the earth? Why hasn't God sent every sinner to hell? Let me answer that with two statements. First of all, God is patient, and he is giving sinful people more time to repent and be saved. Second, if God chose not to wait but immediately judge sin and sinners, you and I would be in hell today. No one would have been saved. That's why God holds his judgment back, to give his creation more time to get right with him. And the more that we as Christians understand the nature of God and the judgment of God and the sovereignty of God and the patience of God and the grace and mercy of God, and we understand the value of the human soul, you would want him to hold his judgment back as long as possible so more and more people could escape that condemnation. Will mockers continue to mock? Absolutely. One day they'll have to stand before Christ. And they're going to have to give an account of their rejection and their rebellion. Christ is not lazy. He's not forgetful. He's not negligent. He's not incapable of returning or judging. He is merciful and he is gracious and he is patient. And he is giving people time to repent and be saved. Maybe this morning one of you needs that salvation. You've been living as a mocker. You have ridiculed God. You've ridiculed God's people. You've denied his word. Maybe you've denied his existence. Whatever it is, your thought of Christ, if you do not accept him and believe in him as the Lord, the Creator, the Savior, the Judge, then you will be condemned. But this day, if you humble yourself and you call out to Christ and ask him for that forgiveness, you will be saved. Your name will be written in the book of life, and you will never face condemnation. You will escape the coming judgment. I can't think of a better way to start the new year than to be right with God. Because all who call upon the name of Christ will be saved.